It is our custom to pause from our ongoing studies from time to time in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. This is an opportunity for you to take a test regarding what we've been studying over the past month. For over the past several weeks, we have been examining the love of God from eternity past and how that has been demonstrated to us in time. Therefore, it is an opportunity for an attitude of gratitude, an opportunity for reciprocity, an opportunity to focus upon the great blessings that God has bestowed upon us, blessings that really had their origin in the infinite past. And so this is an opportunity to reflect upon the person of our Lord, for He was the impeccable Savior who arrived at the cross and voluntarily agreed to receive the imputation of our sins upon Himself. And after having done that, He voluntarily agreed to receive the judgment of them. That focuses our attention then upon the cup, which is emblematic of our sins and their judgment in Christ. That means that sin is no longer an issue for us. Sin never has been. For in eternity past, the love of God provided the solution for them through Christ. And thus, for any individual ever born in this life, the issue is, what think ye of Christ? Your sins were never imputed to you. They never were your problem. They were absorbed by Christ. And therefore, rejecting the love of God becomes the issue regarding your eternal future. And you all have come to that agreement with the justice of God. You all have heard the presentation of the gospel. It was presented to you at some time along the way, and you agreed with the fact that you were fallen, totally depraved, in spiritual death, hopeless and helpless, with no viable solution on your own. The only way out was to take a look at God's presentation of His love. And that presentation was at the cross. He demonstrated on the cross His unyielding, undying, infinite love for us. And so it's a time for reciprocity this morning. What do you think about all of that? Are you happy about this? Are you relieved that you do not have the lake of fire in your eternal future? Is this somehow comforting for you, as death is really no longer an issue? Fear seems to permeate the souls of so many today because they're afraid of dying. In fact, they're afraid of living. They're afraid of living to such a degree that they want someone to ensure for them their every want and desire. Will the government feed me? Will the government take care of my retirement? Will the government ensure the fact that the doctor will come and pay attention to me and I will owe nothing? This is all based on fear. The divine decrees have taken care of every one of your needs, whatever they may happen to be. And you need not depend on anyone but our God and in His heaven and His salvation through Christ. He has provided all you need, and we have a moment today to exhibit reciprocity in the soul, an attitude of gratitude for all of those things that have been provided in eternity past, and it includes everything you need right down until the day you enter the death-shadowed valley. And when you ride that valley, you'll do it on wheel tracks of righteousness. And when the death shadows your life, you will be encouraged and motivated by the idea that you're about to exit this life and move into the eternal state in the presence of the Father. This is phenomenal. It gives you great spiritual self-esteem. It enters you into the sophisticated area of problem solving and provides for you a phenomenal life in which you can share the happiness of God. Today is the day that gives you the opportunity to reflect these ideas back in gratitude toward the one who gave them. It is advised of us not to enter this ritual out of fellowship, and thus it is imperative that we pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, to check all of your problems at the door and to concentrate not only upon this ritual, but the Bible studies that are to follow. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity we have at this moment. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having broke it, He said, "This is my body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." Now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. This is emblematic of our sins imputed to Christ and judgment of them. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas softly on the third, but crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "All to mind, therefore, have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we're motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Romans 5. Over the past week, we have been noting spiritual death. This is a part of a study involving the seventh problem-solving device of personal love for God. And we have established the fact that personal love for God cannot be accomplished until we learn about the love of God for us. And so within the context of that study and how conscience actually is associated with the proper application of it, we're noting those aspects of the plan of God that reveal to us His love. And that all starts for us on the cross, which is where it is all demonstrated. And in order to understand the love of God for us, we have to note several things that on first examination tell us that, there's not much love there. But we have learned in our study that it is God's love that condemns us at the moment of our physical birth. God has a system and a plan that is designed to overcome our total depravity, overcome our sinful nature, overcome our fallen status. And the only way to do that is through a divine solution which comes from the integrity of God. And we've noted that the integrity of God is actually the love of God made up of a number of composites, starting with divine righteousness, which sets the absolute standard by which love operates, justice, which manages the proper utilization of righteousness, be it through compliance or noncompliance. If noncompliance, then justice will execute punishment. If compliance, then blessing. There is also the grace of God, which is the manner by which the love of God is expressed to us. And there is omniscience. This is the body of knowledge that God utilizes in order to develop, first of all, our problem. He knows our problem from eternity past, and He therefore is able to develop a solution. And the solution is to condemn us. And we're condemned at birth through the imputation of Adam's original sin. And we amplified and illustrated that idea through a baseball game this past week, a game that was played back in 1917, a game that was begun by Babe Ruth as starting pitcher, and how Babe Ruth walked the leadoff man, Ray Morgan. And after having done that, he pitched a fit, charged the plate, and challenged the umpire, Brick Owens. And Owens told him to get back on the mound or he'd throw him out of the game. Babe Ruth swung at him and was promptly ejected. Calling in as a relief pitcher was Boston's Ernie Shore. And Ernie Shore was perfect from that moment on. He did not allow one batter to reach base. And therefore, the perfection of Ernie Shore led many baseball statisticians to believe that he had pitched a perfect game. And what's the application to us? There are those who believe that if they lead a good life, there are those who believe that if they can somehow reach an area of sanctification in which they are rendered perfect by their mental attitudes, their good deeds, their work around the church, this kind of thing, that if they can attain this level of perfection, that somehow that earns for them a trip to heaven when they die. But we're noting from the Ray Morgan factor that once you inherit sin, that you can't be perfect enough to win your way into heaven. Ernie Shore was perfect, but there was one thing wrong. Babe Ruth had put Ray Morgan on first, and all relief pitchers, which is what Ernie was, all relief pitchers inherit the base runners when they come into the game. And he inherited Ray Morgan. And when you were born, guess what you inherited? You inherited Adam's original sin, and you cannot be perfect enough to overcome that. And so there he sits, big as Dallas on first base, and that's you when you're born. You're born with Adam's original sin imputed, and you inherit this. You inherit the sinful nature to which it was imputed, and that means you're born spiritually dead, totally depraved, and in need of a Savior. Now, that's what we did last week, and we're noting some of the implications in documenting the Ray Morgan factor. We spent some time on that, and we want to illustrate from Scripture the fact that there is this phenomenal love of God expressed to us at our physical birth. And that physical birth, the factor that's involved is the fact that we are born totally depraved. That is an expression of the love of God. Why? Because condemnation must precede salvation. And therefore, God chose in eternity past to condemn us all at the moment of our physical birth. And therefore, we noted the sons of Adam, how they inherited the sinful nature of their father, and they were imputed his original sin. They, therefore, were in need of a Savior and were given that opportunity to believe. Cain rejected it. He brought the vegetable salad as a sacrifice, whereas Abel brought the animal sacrifice. It made Cain so mad. It says in Genesis 4 that anger drove him to murder. And therefore, Abel was murdered, the first murder in history, and actually eliminated one quarter of the world's population at that point. And then later came Seth, and he was a believer. And all of these things amplify the fact that when we're born, we have a sinful nature, and the solution has been provided by the love of God through faith alone in Christ alone. So these sons were born condemned. Thus, they were in need of a Savior as we are at physical birth. And they grew to adulthood. They were given the opportunity to choose for or against Christ. But the question arises when you note these things, what about those born condemned who never hear the gospel? They can't hear the gospel because they don't live long enough. Small children die in automobile accidents or from dread diseases. Some are so deranged mentally they can't understand the English language when communicated, no matter how old they become. And also there are those who are deaf, dumb, and mute, and it's impossible to communicate with them, although their intelligence may be there. Helen Keller is a good example of someone who overcame those restraints to believe in Jesus Christ. So there are many ways in which you can cook up the question, what about those who have never heard? And in our study, we're at the point to where we document how you were condemned at birth, you're given the opportunity to believe, and therefore become a member of the royal family. And if you never hear it, if you never hear the gospel, then you're automatically saved. And so by condemning mankind at physical birth through the imputation of Adam's original sin, Man is granted the opportunity to be saved through faith alone in Christ alone. Those who, for whatever the circumstances, die before reaching an age of accountability are automatically saved. God's love ensures that every person must have the opportunity to respond to the gospel before justice may impose eternal judgment. Now, under point 20, we're ready to note the four verses that clarify these principles. First of all is Romans 5:12, one with which you have become familiar. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin, meaning the sinful nature, hamartia is in the singular there, indicating that the sinful nature finds its origin in Adam. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, the sinful nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sinful nature, so spiritual death spread to the entire human race because all sinned when Adam sinned. That means we're born condemned. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Now, there's the demonstration of the love of God. It is expressed through the grace of God. It does not challenge divine integrity's composites of righteousness and justice in any way. God was righteous in condemning Christ, for He was a qualified and willing substitute. He went there of His own free will, and He voluntarily accepted the imputation of our sins. He was a qualified substitute in the sense that He had no genetic sin, no imputed sin, and no volitional sin. And therefore, He qualified to be the substitute. True humanity, undiminished deity in one person forever. Therefore, on the cross, God demonstrated His own love to us, that is, unconditional love to the entire human race. We were yet sinners when this plan was developed in eternity past at the Eternal Life Conference. God presented the solution, the grace solution, which came as an expression of His love. And secondly, Christ volunteered to fulfill that plan. The Holy Spirit volunteered to explain it. And therefore, the demonstration was at the cross. And Christ died as a substitute for us. Therefore, Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once you believe in Christ, once you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ, you're a member of the royal family of God, the body of Christ. You have an eternal future and you have eternal security. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning you were condemned before, you no longer are because of your faith in Christ. Condemnation must precede salvation. And the fact we're all condemned is a stroke of genius on the part of God. We all start off in the very same place. We all start in need of a Savior, and we cannot be perfect enough to change that formula. We are born condemned. Therefore, we are no longer condemned because we're in Christ Jesus. Now, the answer to the question, what about those who have never heard? 2 Samuel 12, verse 22. This is David, and David has been in mourning for exactly a week. Bathsheba has given birth to the adulteress. In the Jewish culture, babies are not named until the eighth day. And for male offspring, they're not named until the eighth day, at which they're also circumcised. So this child died on the seventh day and therefore doesn't have a name. So I call him the adulteress. Why? Because David actually raped Bathsheba, but adultery was certainly the case since both were married at the time. So David was guilty of these horrible sexual sins. And there was procreation. Bathsheba became pregnant, went through the gestation period, and gave birth. And out comes this son, the adulteress, who lives for 7 days, all of which he is extremely ill. And during that period of time, David fasted. He would not eat. He would not bathe. He would not shave. He stayed in mourning and in prayer for that entire week, praying for his son that God might spare him, that he would not place his sins upon this small child and judge this child in his stead. Therefore, David prayed that entire week. But then on the seventh day, the child dies. And when he got word that the child was dead, he got up from his room. He went and bathed and shaved and put on fresh clothes and ordered the chefs to prepare him a huge meal. And he went down to the dining hall to have his meal. And he was quizzed at that point as to why this sudden change of attitude. 2 Samuel 12:22 is David's response. While the adulterine was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Some principles under point 21. Because David and Bathsheba's adulterine was born with Ray Morgan on first base, he was born condemned and in need of a Savior, as all children are, as all of us are. But because he never had the opportunity to hear or respond to the gospel, then justice could not in fairness condemn him to torments. Remember, before the cross, all believers, or those in the case of this child who died, their souls and spirits went to the area of paradise in Hades. And therefore, since this child had never heard the gospel, has only lived to be 7 days old, not even old enough to have a name, could it be fair for God to condemn that child to torments, that compartment of Hades where the unbelievers' souls go? Absolutely not. For this child was born condemned and in need of a Savior and had to be given the opportunity to hear the divine solution, to hear the presentation of the love of God. And he never had that, and justice in this case saved his soul. Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Therefore, point two, the love of God provided the grace solution through which the child's soul was saved and taken directly into the presence of the Lord. When you get to heaven, you can look up the adulterine and find out what he's been named. Point three, David knew and understood that following physical death, the child could not return to him in this life. There is no reincarnation, as it's said in some religious cults. The reincarnation concept is something that comes right out of the heart of hell. There is resuscitation, but this child was not resuscitated. And there was no resurrection. The resurrection of this child will occur at the rapture of the church. And so, he's Old Testament, will occur at the second advent. So all of these things do not enter into the discussion. The child is dead and will not come back. But David also knew that as a believer, he would at his death be reunited with his son in heaven. And in fact, when David died, keeping things in the proper dispensational context, David's soul and spirit exited his body and went to paradise, and it was in paradise where that reunion occurred. They are both now in heaven, for Jesus Christ's resurrection permitted the transfer of all those souls which were in that holding pattern of paradise to be transferred into the third heaven. Now, in the second paragraph, or B paragraph, let's note some principles on spiritual death. First of all, because of Adam's original sin, Every human being is born separated from God and in appeasing His perfect righteousness. See, that's the idea of trying to achieve perfection through some type of religious function. It is the idea that we can be perfect and we cannot. We cannot live up to the righteous standard. Not on our own, can we? What we have to do is believe in Christ, and because of the work of Christ, our sins are forgiven, and God imputes to us His perfect righteousness. This is really the story of the first several chapters of Romans, the fact that you have received the imputation of perfect righteousness. But we're born separated from God, and we're incapable of appeasing divine righteousness through anything we do. Secondly, this results in the condition of total depravity, which speaks of our moral corruption and deterioration from evil thoughts or influences. We are corrupt at the moment of our birth, and things don't get better then, they get worse. It gets worser and worser. And unless you believe in Christ, nothing will change that. Your behavior patterns get set at an early age, and they are very difficult to change. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Why? Wheel tracks are laid. Behavior patterns are developed. Character traits are developed. And therefore, when you enter adulthood, you are who you are, and your habits follow you wherever you go. And they aren't very impressive. The unbeliever is not impressive to God, and his lifestyle is corrupt, regardless of the fact he is a citizen of the community. Corrupt, I'm telling you. And the only thing that alters that is the Word of God, and that begins with faith in Christ and then positive volition to the Word. There are plenty of believers roaming the countryside who are saved. They will go to heaven, but they do not know doctrine, and they are messing up the entire show. And the reason is they have their own ideas about what the Word of God requires of them to do. And they're moving perfectly well, they think, down the right column. They think they're loving God, becoming involved in civil disobedience, becoming involved in their own ideas of what God would have them do, claiming they know the love of God, and they don't, because they make no advance down the left column. And the double column advance must move simultaneously. We studied that in the Battle of Trenton. And if Sullivan had fouled up, then that would have messed up the whole show, because the bottom side there of Trenton would have been able to get regrouped and organized. So we studied that. And the thing that bothers me about these believers roaming wild today is that they are going out there claiming to be Christians and giving those who are heathen the wrong idea about what Christianity is all about. You are invisible heroes. You have done more good sitting here on your spotted bottom for the last 15 years than anybody who has gone out into the street or called Rush Limbaugh or sent a letter to the Compost Dispatch or any of those things. That doesn't solve squat. And you can tell it. Everybody's all hot and bothered about who the next president's going to be. The next president is going to be a disaster. Just one will be a greater disaster than the other. The only thing that will deliver this country is right here in this room, sitting in those chairs, minding your business and growing in grace. Jesus Christ controls history. None of these people do. And I'll tell you this. Who gets elected, and it doesn't matter who, is a part of God's love for this country. He is going to chastise us severely over the next 4 years, no matter who's elected. We've got people running this country who are so corrupt, so disoriented to reality, that there is no possible way we can survive it unless Jesus Christ finds in the souls of many Bible doctrine circulating to such a degree that He is willing to turn it around, and He will raise up those who are necessary to lead us to a brighter future. Right now, we're headed right down into the pits of hell. And I believe that in the depths of my soul, and you are looking pretty. You're all spruced up today. You sprayed yourself down with Lysol. You're smelling all right. But I want to tell you this, the world out there beyond the swinging doors is filled with corruption, and it's so in this country. We have people who cannot think establishment viewpoint, let alone doctrine. and they're running the show. So what's the solution? You learn doctrine. That's the solution to our dilemma. So the condition of total depravity rages. And if it's not corrected, dear friends, you remain totally depraved. Therefore, we're morally corrupt. And that means that as you move through life, there is a constant deterioration through evil thoughts and influences. There's demon influence wherever you go today. Do not watch TV. It's demon influence. Of course, I like to watch baseball. Don't take my cable away. We have a new rookie today pitching, and I must see if he can go through seven innings. I digress. Point three. This is the condition into which we're born, making us totally helpless to perform any work, any sacrifice, any lifestyle change that would enable us to enter into a relationship with God. We can't do it on our own. We're born this way, and it doesn't impress God at all. In fact, He's condemned us. Four. This remains the status quo for every member of the human race until he enters into the spiritual birth that occurs at the moment of salvation. That's when things may change. Five. The event that marks our entrance into spiritual death is the imputation of Adam's original sin to our genetically formed sinful nature at physical birth. This is genetic. There is no way to fix this regardless of what they're doing downtown. They can find all of these genes and describe what they do and the diseases that they create. And they may even, without knowing it, discover the hundreds and thousands of genes in the DNA that make up our sinful trends that are inherited from Adam. But nothing is going to be able to change the fact that we have a sin nature and they can't cure it. That's not going to happen. And when we are born, soul life is imputed to biological life. And looky here, it is biological life where the sin nature is found. And therefore, to the sin nature is simultaneously imputed Adam's original sin. And that means that you're born with human life, but with also spiritual death and in need of a Savior. And if you don't get the Savior, you continue to degenerate throughout your entire life. And when you ride the death-shadowed valley, it's not a pretty sight. So the event that marks our entrance into spiritual death is the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed sinful nature. Six, Adam was federal head of the human race, but he abdicated his throne when he made the decision to eat of the forbidden fruit. I was told when I was growing up, and in fact it occurred as I was a small child, there was this fellow over in England. He's related to the House of Windsor in some way. Seems like he was an Edward, as I recall. And he fell in love with some lady over here named Simpson. And, of course, she is not of royal blood. In fact, hoi polloi doesn't quite describe it in the British viewpoint. And so he decides that he's going to marry her anyhow, and in order to do it, he had to abdicate the throne. And that's where Queen Elizabeth II, I think, comes into the picture. Nevertheless, that's what happens when Adam sinned. He ran the entire show. He was big boss man in Garden of Eden. And he decided that he didn't want to do that. He was going to follow sweet thing out the garden. He was not going to do without her. That was flat fact. So when she sinned and the decision was presented to him, fruit and Esha, or no fruit in Eden, what did he pick? You know, I'll tell you what, I'll work a trade with you. I'll take Esha and you can have the whole bloody world. And Satan's run it ever since. He is now the ruler of this world. And so Adam chose Satan's policy over against God's policy. That's exactly what Satan did. As to remind you and jog your memory, we are in Ezekiel 28:17, where Lucifer rebels against the authority and the plan of God. He is the absolute ruler of the angelic creation. He has all of the assets necessary to carry out the chores which have been assigned to him and to do so with great glory and benefit. Yet he decides it's not enough. I want to run the entire show. And he rebelled against God. He therefore cooked up his own plan and followed that. Adam, in turn, did a similar thing, presented with an opportunity to maintain rulership of the world and fellowship with God. He decided to forget that and therefore went with Satan's policy against God's policy. And point eight, Adam's revolt against divine authority led to the creation of the sinful nature and a status quo of spiritual death. Dying spiritual death, you shall die physical death. And that's why we all die today. The death-shadowed valley was made a reality at the moment Adam accepted the fruit. Paragraph C, the source of the sinful nature. Let's take a look at the sinful nature and its source. For this tells us about why we're condemned and the fact that we all are and we cannot in any way resolve the issue on our own. Point one, the sinful nature is passed down genetically to each generation beginning with Adam. Each generation, every individual, every society, every race. Secondly, the sin nature resides in the cell structure of the body. It is encoded into the DNA, and the sinful nature is the source of all internal temptation. All of it. Now, it's my view, by the way, that the schools, public, private, or parochial, are not the places to teach sex education. I think that we've got perverts loose out there with their little drawings, diagrams, and gizmos who are causing our children to go and look into things that they're too young to look into. However, in church, we have to discuss these things because, first of all, the question may arise in the soul and in the minds of some, why the virgin birth? Why is the virgin birth such a big deal? Well, the reason the virgin birth is such a big deal is that the sinful nature is passed down in procreation by the male. And therefore, the husband is responsible for transferring this horrible condition to all of his progeny. And therefore, it has to be discussed. But it's my view, I'm not going to bring gizmos in here. We're going to have slideshow, anything of that nature. But basic information that you should have picked up by now, no matter who you are out there, is that the male supplies 23 chromosomes and the female provides 23. And this is called sperm and this is called ovum. And when they unite, you get 46, and that's a zygote. And if you run that show for 9 months, you get baby. Now the problem is that there's a DNA deal here that programs everything about this upcoming baby. Everything from hair color, eye color, certain physical characteristics that we could go on and on with. And the DNA therefore designs biological life only. There's no human life here. It's biological life. And therefore, in that DNA, because of the corruption of the male's gamete, passed along in this DNA is a thing called the old sin nature. And that means when this baby is born, Adam's original sin is imputed to the old sin nature, and he's physically alive, but spiritually dead, totally depraved, and in need of a Savior. So we can see here that the sinful nature becomes the source of all of our inner temptations. And we all are born with this, and we can track it back to Adam. And nobody gets a pass on this thing. Why? Because of the fact the only way you get here is through procreation. And that means that there's a daddy out there somewhere, and he has fouled the soup. And you're born with this, and you're condemned. And the only exception is Jesus Christ, who did not have a human father. And that's important. And anybody that says the virgin birth is not a big issue doesn't understand Christianity, doesn't understand the Bible, and has no clue about total depravity, the sinful nature, Adam's original sin, and all of the things that go into the necessity of our salvation. The virgin birth is a critical doctrine, and therefore anyone who assaults it is an emissary of Satan. The man, point three, the man is the transmitter of the sinful nature because Adam committed the original sin of cognizance, whereas Eve committed the original sin of innocence. Not innocence, ignorance. She was ignorant when she sinned because she had been sleeping or dozing or doing something weird during Bible class. Now, we know that the Lord came into the garden every afternoon and taught Bible class. Every day He came in and taught Bible class. And she was there for them. And you know, we have no idea how long Adam and Esau lived in the garden before the fall. It could have been hundreds of thousands of millions of years. And it's about time this woman put some things together. But she didn't have it together. And when Lucifer indwelt the serpent and as an of demon type function spoke to her and attacked the word of God, that's the first thing he assaulted. And she believed it. She did so out of ignorance. Now, God's not going to cut her any slack there. She was ignorant because she didn't pay attention. And it's Adam's fault because he wasn't catching up the slack during the daytime. You can see that when he exits the garden in the early evening and goes to wherever he goes, Adam and Esau were left alone. Now, we won't plunder into what they did that night, but the next day, he could have asked her the question, "Darling, what did you think about last night's Bible class?" And she would have said, "Well, you know, darling, I'm confused. He said thus and so, and I don't quite get that." And he could have straightened her out on this stuff, but he didn't do it. And so when Lucifer presented his deal, "You will be as smart as God," then she became a holy roller. "Oh, I don't need Bible class. I'll just eat the fruit and get the stuff." See, she was the first holy roller. Holy rollers today say, "We don't need to study the Bible. I just need to get the ghost. And if I feel good, then I will, of course, be a good Christian." That was her deal. "I don't want to study this stuff. I just want to know the stuff, and I'll eat the fruit, and I'll have it all." And then she goes to Adam and says, "How about you? Wouldn't you like to have some?" And when he did that, he knew precisely what he was doing, and that was a sin of cognizance. Now, 1 Timothy 2:14 points all of this out. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into the transgression. So she was deceived, Adam was not. Romans 5:12 again, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, the sinful nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sinful nature, so spiritual death spread to the entire human race, because all sinned when Adam sinned." Point four. The transmission of the sinful nature occurs at the moment of conception. This is the formation of biological life, not human life. Biological life is not human life. Humans come up with babies, not God. Five. The sinful nature remains in a dormant state during pregnancy and is not activated until the imputation of soul life at physical birth. When does the sinful nature become activated? Well, it only becomes activated when soul life converts biological life into human life. And simultaneously with that, Adam's original sin is imputed to the sinful nature, and that fires up the engines of this person's sinful trends that can be tracked back to Adam. So, it's dormant until physical birth. Point six. There is a Hebrew prepositional phrase that supports this conclusion that the old sin nature does not become activated until the imputation of Adam's original sin at physical birth. A prepositional phrase in the Hebrew supports this conclusion, and it is men beten. And this is how it looks, M-I-N-B-E-T-E-N, men beten. And it means out from the womb. This is the preposition, out from, and beten, the womb. And there's something that has to be noted about this prepositional phrase, and we'll note several sources to establish our proposition. And then we will note the conclusion of it all. The old sin nature is not activated until the imputation of Adam's original sin at physical birth. Therefore, that will be the subject of our discussion when we resume at 15:45. Oh, by the way, before breaking, there's an important announcement that I have to make. The school has just repaved the parking lot. And you'll note there are no lines out there. This afternoon, beginning at high noon, they will begin to paint the lines. And so we've been asked to vacate the premises no later than high noon. Thank you for your support.